Okay, it's good to have each of you here this morning, and I hope you appreciated the opening songs. They were dear to my heart, and we enjoyed them. We're looking at some information, and I want to preface this today because we're going to continue in it, that in most churches they would scoff at what we're teaching. But we're teaching it because I hope you notice, and I had one person tell me a week or two ago, man, you go through so many verses. And that was a good, I think she was teasing me, but I took it as a compliment in the sense that everything we're saying, I'm showing you a verse. And if, as most in Christendom, if you were like them and you were going to scoff at what we're teaching about what's going on in the third heaven, then there's an awful lot of verses that you'd have to ignore. And we got a verse for this stuff. And when you have a verse, you can say, thus saith the Lord. And it comes back to one of my central themes, and that's this. And I appreciate this on a level I can't even put into words, that I've been exposed to teaching that allows me as an individual to look at any verse in the Bible and not ignore it, try to repress it, and see the harmony from the first verse in the Bible to the last verse in the Bible. It's kind of a neat thing that it all fits as like a giant puzzle, and there's no contradictions. And so there's no verses. You know what a lot of in Christendom to do? The author didn't mean that. Or that, you know, God uses specific words because those are the ones he wanted. And so we're not extracting teeth where there's no teeth. And so mixing our metaphor, it's just nice to look at the Bible. But I am cautioning you, if you repeat any of this theology, make sure you have a verse, because most of people in Christendom today will scoff at you. I'm just telling you that. So, but we feel very confident that we have a verse for each of them. So before we look to the Word of God, let's look to the God of the Word. Our Father, we do thank you for your Word. We do sincerely appreciate the fact that you put every word, every letter in what you had, the human author record. And as well as we have that original text, we have your Word, and we thank you for that. Amen. Remembering as we look today in the Scripture that it is only through the Word of God, i.e. the written Word of God, that God gives us revelation today. There's no revelatory gifts. There goes our illumination. Just as an aside, I think that was purposeful. They're turning off a switch so that they can work on the heater downstairs. So I don't have to teach about Gehenna to keep us warm. We'll get the heater going. And sometimes we turn to Matthew 5 where the worm never dieth, or the 13th chapter, but we won't have to do that this morning. Now, we've been looking at this concept that there's a lot of activity going on in the third heaven, and I want to delineate that and refresh our memory on that. We had a guest speaker last week in Sunday school. Oh, I forgot to mention. Next week, we'll have our church isn't big enough for this to happen too often, but every change of the clock in the fall in churches, there's usually one or two families that show up for Sunday school that usually don't. Well, next week will be that week because of the change of the time for the fall. Fall forward, no, fall back, spring forward. Okay, so we've been looking at the concept from Scripture that there's activity in the third heaven. And we remember here's our verse. We saw in 2 Timothy, we're not going to look there today, but I want you to always keep it in mind, we have a verse that we saw in 2 Timothy 4:18 that there's a kingdom pertaining to heavens. In other words, there's a royal rule, and there's all kinds of rules up there. And one of the rules that's in the third heaven is, and is specific to Paul, New Testament saints that go home to be with the Lord will have no malignantly evil bother them. Now, we also looked in the third heaven, and we saw there's at least three compartments. we saw that one compartment we're calling the throne room. And in the throne room, we have God the Father, and at his right hand is God the Son. We saw that there's another compartment, because when New Testament saints go home to be with the Lord, we're going to talk a little bit about that today, they have they're in the presence of God the Son. That we have many verses to say to die. Paul says to die is gain, because I'll be with Christ. That Paul's in the presence of Christ, but he's not present with Christ. And we've explained that many times, where we've shown that New Testament saints cannot see Christ because they don't have a glorified body. So they have to have activities to keep them busy, because remember, 1 Peter, notice the verse, 1 Peter 1 verses 9 and 10 say that our soul isn't saved till we get a raptured or glorified body, and that happens at the rapture. So these saints, now let's look at a verse this time, so you remind, this is a precious verse, 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, and we want to look at the first verse. This is a precious promise to New Testament believers who go home to be with the Lord prior to the rapture. Now, remember that in the first verse, it talks about pre-rapture departure from this body. Why did you say it in a long way? Because it's our body that dies, not our person. And what this verse says, when we put the two verses together, is that when a Christian dies to be with the Lord, but not in his presence, because they can't see him. In other words, this is what's preached at most funerals. You know, he's up there sitting on Jesus' knee asking Jesus questions. No, Paul cannot see Jesus. Where's our verse? 1 Timothy 5:16, I think. Might be 15. That Christ dwells in light which no man can approach unto. Well, when will we be able to approach unto him? 1 John 3:2. When we have a glorified body, we'll be able to see him as he is. So Paul's in Christ's presence, but he's not present with him. He knows he's there, but he's on another dimension or in another compartment and cannot, and we're using Paul as a type or as an example of New Testament saints. And what we're going to show you and what we're going to review and then see some aspects of it is that Paul's so busy with activities up there that he hasn't really had time to worry about what's happening here on earth. Because he doesn't have a glorified body, then there won't be any worries. Verse 1, for we intellectually, 2 Corinthians 5:1, we intellectually know that our earthly house, consisting of a tent, were struck down or thrown down. What it's saying is, if you picture our human body, Peter uses this same term, if you picture our human body like a tent, when we leave, the tent gets struck down, it's gone. I.e., James's first chapter, second chapter, and about the 25th verse. When we leave, when our personhood leaves this body, the body is dead, not the person. So he pictures this body as like a tent that you're camping in here on earth temporarily. And when we leave, the tent is struck down, i.e., dies. We have a building out of God, a house not made with hands, eternal, because it's not on earth and it's not subject to time, in the heavens. Now what this says is, this is completely distinct from the language of 1 Timothy, or 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter of the rapture. At the rapture, it says that Christ brings back the souls and the spirits of the dead, of those whose bodies are dead at the rapture, and then joins them to the resurrected body here on earth. So that, in the second verse, at the rapture, is called a body out from heaven. Because when they come back with Christ, they get their body down here on surface earth. Where does it say this body is? In heaven. This is a temporary or intermediate body that it's talking about. If you mark in your Bible, verse 1 put before the rapture, and verse 2 put rapture. Those are two different bodies. One's in heavens, one's out from heaven. Two different prepositions. So in this first verse, it's talking about when Paul died, and we could use John, or we could use your grandpa, or whoever was saved. Doesn't matter. Some example. When they leave this body down here on earth, we'll give them some arms and some legs, their soul and their spirit are transferred, and we know from the 16th chapter of the book of Luke that the angels take the soul and the spirit. Got verses. Not making it up. Take the soul and the spirit of that dead one up here. And when do they get a body? According to verse 1, where do they get this body? In heavens. So the intermediate body then is up here. The resurrected body, when we're resurrected, we'll get it down here, and then we'll be caught up together with the Lord. Got it? Two different bodies. One in heaven, one out from heaven. That's verse 2. So we're talking about this intermediate body. Now, what we're going to do is we're going to go forward in time at least 3.5 years, maybe more. I don't know when the raptures occur. And we're going to see some people in intermediate bodies. Now, these people are not Christians. They're saved, but not Christians. What we're going to do, I'm telling you what we're going to do, and then we'll do it. We're going to look into paradise, which we know according, let's see where paradise is now. We're in 2 Corinthians. Let's go over the 12th chapter and the second verse. Paul had an out-of-body experience. Now, I know there's been several books lately on the bestseller of Christian stuff. There's a boy who made up a story about dying and going to heaven, and then he actually, after it sold 1 million copies, he recanted that story and said he made it up. And there was another guy who died, quote, and wrote a book recently. It's a good seller. But here's one that actually did die over in the 14th chapter of Acts, and he's going to recount what actually happened. And it's really interesting just to put aside all this modern hogwash. In verse 4, he says he can't talk about it. So if these guys, according to Scripture, really had died and come back, could they talk about it? No. So they're lying. It's okay to call people liars when they're against Scripture. That's not a bad word. It's an accurate word to describe somebody not telling the truth. Now, Paul, as he dies when he's stoned over in Lystra, in verse 2, says, I knew a man in Christ, talking about himself in the third person, 14 years ago. Now, this fits perfectly with Acts 14:19. You look it up on your own. And trust me, when the Jews, who were an agricultural people, they didn't go to the store to get their chicken already dressed. They killed it themselves. They knew what death was. They didn't go to Safeway to get a hamburger. They killed the cow themselves and they ate it. They knew death. Agricultural people know death. Modern people who get all their vegetables and food at the store don't know death. But these people knew death. So when at Lystra, when they stoned him and they said he was dead and they drug him out of the city, the word there is supposed to reckon him to be dead, they knew what death was. And if you've ever been around death with animals, there's a little difference in their eye and there's no breathing going on. So they knew he was dead. Paul talking about that time. Whether in the body, I cannot tell. Now what he's saying is that the transition from life in this body on earth to the life up here, actually over here, was so smooth he can't even describe that transition. Now, when my father was toward the end of his life, he made this statement, and this will drive this home, this concept home. He said, you know, I don't mind leaving this body. It's the pain going up to that transition that hurts. But what Paul is saying here is the transition from this body to an intermediate body is so quick and so instantaneous and so smooth, you can't describe it. That's the idiom here. Whether in the body, I cannot tell or intellectually know. God intellectually knows. Such a one was seized. That's an interesting word. I don't want to get sidetracked. That's the same word for rapture over in 1 Thessalonians 4, where it talks about a robber grabbing something of them. He was grabbed. Now, why does God have to grab the saints at the rapture out from the world system? Because Satan's going to try and prohibit it. I was seized up to the third, to, now in the King James you have to the third heaven. If you have an interlinear, you'll notice that you have this preposition. It's called eos. It means up to the point of. When it's used in time, temporally, it's until. This is a different preposition than we're going to see down in verse 4. So what it's saying is, in verse 4, we're going to see that Paul got caught up into paradise for temporarily. And it says he didn't go to the third heaven. It says he went to the, which paradise is at the edge of the third heaven. Got it? Oh, you mean there's a different place for Old Testament saints and New Testament saints? Yes. Okay. I was caught up to the edge of the third heaven. Let's skip down to verse 4. Howbeit, when I was caught up into paradise. Now, remember on the cross, keep your finger here, go over to Luke. I think we can get this. I believe it's Luke 24. Luke 24, it's on the left-hand side of the page. No, it's, it's Luke 23, verse 43. Luke, keep your finger over in 2 Corinthians 12, and in case you don't have enough fingers, we got bulletins we'll go to pass out, so you can keep due to, we have to compare Scripture with Scripture. So we're over in Luke 23, 43. Jesus said unto the thief, the good thief, I say unto you, today you shall be associated with me in paradise. Well, where's paradise? Well, we won't get into that. Prior to death, Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, paradise was in the center of the earth. After one of his ascensions, Christ took captivity captive, fourth chapter of the book of Ephesians, up to the edge of the third heaven. So now they're at the edge of the third heaven. This is where Old Testament and pre-Old Testament saints dwell. Verse 4, 2 Corinthians 12. And he was, and now he, talking about himself in the third person, was caught up into paradise. Now watch the difference in preposition. In verse 2, he's to the edge of the third heaven. In verse 4, he's in paradise, and it's a different preposition. It's ice into paradise. If you got an interlinear, somebody acknowledge that I'm giving these prepositions right. Shake your head, I'll hear it rattle, and we'll know. Okay, there we go. You don't even have an interlinear. Okay. Just proving to you there's two different words. I heard it, though. So he's at the edge of the third heaven into paradise. Now, where's paradise? It's underneath the throne room. Now we're going to go forward. Now, this is hypothetically, if we were raptured today and tomorrow the tribulation begins, those are not necessarily true. It might be 5 months in between, 2 or 3 months, I don't know. The signing of the 7-year peace covenant and the tribulation begins. During the first half of the tribulation, there's going to be people that are martyred by means of the ecclesiastical organization called the Great Whore, or called Mystery Babylon. Now we're going to go forward 3.5 years into the tribulation, and we're going to see up in paradise, underneath the throne, some people who are active who got killed during the tribulation. These are not Christians. That's why they're underneath the throne instead of on equation to it. Revelation, the 6th chapter. So what we're doing, why are you doing this? I'm showing you an example of activity, memory, cognition, after people have departed from this earth prior to them getting a glorified body. Old Testament saints do not get a glorified body till at the end of the tribulation. So this is 3.5 years prior to them getting a glorified body. Yet I'm going to show you activity. I'm going to show you cognition. I'm going to show you that they are aware of their surroundings. Verse 9, this is the fifth seal. This is about 3.5 months, maybe 2 or 3 months prior to mid-tribulation. Verse 9. Now, why am I saying that? We're gone. This doesn't have anything to do with us, but it gives you an idea of activity after leaving this earth prior to glorified body. Verse 9. And when he had opened the fifth seal, this is Christ himself opening the seal, I, that's John, saw, and you see under, you see the word under? It's a strong word for under. It means underneath. And where is the scene that he's describing? Underneath the throne. Where is paradise? At the edge of the third heaven, underneath the throne. Got it? So underneath the throne, it has. That's why I drew it over here, under the throne room. We're going to see some Old Testament saints who are saved during the tribulation. They're back under law, and we're going to see them in activity. So we know we're in paradise. We're underneath the throne. Where are Christians who went home to be with the Lord prior to the rapture? Before the throne. Got it? Verse 9. And when Christ had opened the fifth seal, it's really the Son of Man, the root of the seed of David, and back in the fourth chapter, I saw underneath the altar the souls of them that were slain. Oh, this is a bunch of Casper the ghosts. No, he didn't see the souls. What he's saying is that he saw individuals, and he's going to call them souls. Why? Because they're going to express emotion. Remember, the soul which is not saved, it's not the sin nature. But the soul which is not saved expresses emotion, interprets the five senses, and has the instinct for survival. We've shown you that. Instinct for survival is over in the 17th chapter of the book of Leviticus, the lifeblood. We see over in Revelation 22 that the senses is a soul, and there's many that Christ Jesus during his earthly ministry would say, my soul is sorrowful. So it's emotion. I saw the souls of them that were slain. So they had died in the first half of the tribulation. They were killed by the great harlot, by the word of God, for through the testimony they held. So they were martyred as a result of their testimony. And did you notice I didn't say giving the gospel that we have? It's a different gospel during the tribulation. The gospel during the tribulation for salvation is that the God the Son, will come back and will reign. That's not our salvation now. Our salvation now is that the Son of God died for our sins, was buried, and rose again the third day. It's a different content of salvation. It's a different object of faith. They cried with a loud voice. Now, stop. If they were just Casper the ghost, they wouldn't have a voice box to cry. So this means that they're housed in a body. They cried in a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? So they still have what? Emotion. Their soul isn't saved. They're not glorified. Let me just go aside, and I'm going to talk about Christians, not old saved people like this, Old Testament saved. But as a Christian, once I'm saved, I won't necessarily cry, or once I'm totally saved, where my spirit, body, and soul are saved, I won't have to cry for revenge, because I'll know exactly, remember, I'll see him as he is, and I'll know what he's going to do to fulfill his promise. Now, how do I know what he's going to do to fulfill his promise? I have faith. But when I have a glorified body, I won't have to have faith anymore because I'll have it. Got it? cried in a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell upon the earth? So they're obviously not on the earth. And white robes were given to every one of them. You don't put a white robe on a spirit. So they can express emotion. That means their soul and their personhood can be expressed through a body which can articulate. They have clothes which represent their sainthood and their righteousness. So when they're crying, let me just do another aside. I hear all the time, you know, as Christians, we shouldn't want revenge. Here they got white robes, and what are they asking for? Revenge. There's nothing wrong with revenge if it's done according to Scripture. Don't believe me? You read 2 Thessalonians, the first chapter, and the 6th through 8th verses. And one of the things that says there is that when the world treats us wrong, that we can look forward to the future, and we know that we will get the last laugh. And it's not because we're slow to the laugh. It's because we will be in a position of authority and power, that God will judge all unrighteousness. So here they have white robes, and they're told that their state up there is to be one of rest, and it is said unto them that they should rest for yet a little while or a little time, until their fellow servants also, their brethren, should be fixing to be killed, and until their number be filled up. Now, if you go over to Luke, the 24th chapter, I believe it's Luke. Yeah, Luke, the 24th chapter. I want to show you, here is a verse that defines a spirit being. A spirit being does not have a temporal or a tangible body. A spirit being is spirit substance. It's non-tangible. It can't be touched in the way that we humans have. Let me say it another way. They're on another dimension. Now, in this verse, verse 39 of Luke 24, we're going to see a definition of a spirit being. But in seeing it, we're going to see the definition of Christ's glorified body as well. Verse 39, because what happens is that the 11 disciples or apostles are in a room and the doors are all closed and they're all scared and everything. And he walks through the wall. And comes, and they look up and they say, ooh, a spook. And this is him assuring them that he's not a spook. And in verse 38, let's start there. And he said unto them, why are you troubled? Why are their thoughts, and this is the thoughts that go through the mind that they consider, arise in your hearts. Behold my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Handle me and see. A spirit hath not flesh and bones. So what we come here to define an angel. The angel does not have flesh and bones. They can take on a humanoid appearance. We know that from the Old Testament. We know that from Hebrews, the 13th chapter, the first verse. But what it does say is that Christ, in his resurrected body, had a body that looked like a body. And what did it have? According to this verse, what did Jesus Christ and his resurrected body say it had? It had flesh and it had bones. What's the one thing we have that it says it doesn't say he had as a resurrected body? It doesn't say blood. Why doesn't it say blood? Well, because an incorruptible body doesn't need blood to sustain it. And okay. So what we're saying is up here in paradise, these Old Testament saints from the tribulation have activity. They are cognizant of their surroundings. They're aware of their history. They are expressing their personhood through a body that is robed in white robes that can articulate. We have multiple examples of that in Scripture. And most of Christendom would deny that that occurs. Now, having said that, if we can lock on to the fact, internalize the fact, that the New Testament saints also have an existence. Remember, Paul says, to live is Christ, to die, gain. He knew about the activity. Right before he dies, he calls it the heavenly kingdom. And we've listed, this is review still, I believe that Paul, because his soul isn't saved, is so busy up there, he hasn't got time to worry about what's going on earth. It's not until eternity that his memory is erased. 66th chapter of the book of Isaiah, about verse 20. It's on the right-hand side of the page towards the bottom. So he needs to stay busy. His soul needs to stay occupied. And there's no, according to what we saw in 2 Timothy 4:18, there's no negative stimulus up here. No thing that is malignantly evil can bother him. And we saw that in this royal rule, one of the rules that God has is that when Satan comes into the third heaven, up into the throne room, don't believe that, read the first two chapters of Job, and accuses the brethren, what's the one thing we know from the royal rule? They can't bug Paul. So accusing the brethren would have to be those that are still on earth, not the ones that are up there. We saw that Christ and God the Father are there in the third heaven, in the throne room. We've seen that the tree of life, which is located in paradise, angels bring the fruit of the tree of life up there because Paul, in his intermediate body, does not have is corruptible. Keep your let's go to 1 Corinthians 15 to re-establish that fact. 1 Corinthians the 15th chapter. Now, 1 Corinthians the 15th chapter, talking about the rapture, is an interesting place because it puts together both the live generation and the dead ones that have gone home to be with the God, Lord. It puts them together to get the same kind of resurrected body. When we couple it with 1 Thessalonians 4, we get the full picture. Now, in verse 51, I show you a mystery. Now, the thing that he's going to reveal, it's not the whole rapture that's a mystery here. What's a mystery, what he's revealing for the first time, is that there's a live generation when Christ returns. That's the next phrase. We shall not all sleep or die, but we shall all be changed. So what this tells us when we read the next couple verses is at the rapture, it's not just the dead people, the dead bodies that get glorified, and it's not just the live bodies that get glorified. Both get glorified. Got it? That's this verse. And then in verse 52, he tells you it's a quick thing. And then in the last part of verse 20, or 52, he tells you what we both get, both the dead ones and the live generation, raised incorruptible. Remember what we saw back in Luke 24. What did Christ's resurrected body not have in his description? Blood. So the resurrected body will not have blood. When we have a resurrected body in the future, it will not have blood. It will not have an instinct for survival. So what I'm saying is, now we have a corruptible body. I forgot which one of these represents now. This will be the way to do it. Now we have a corruptible body subject to death. What's the proof? Leviticus 17, what's the proof that I can look at Scripture and say every one of you is subject to the life cycle? You got blood. Christ, with his resurrected body, has no blood. Not subject to death. That's what this verse says. So, verse 54, so when this occurs, corruptible shall have put on incorruption, not subject to rottability. And this mortal, that means subject to death, shall have put on immortality. Now, what we're saying is that the intermediate body is somewhere in between. It's not incorruptible the way our glorified body will be, and it's not as subject to death in the life cycle as our present body is. But it is subject to incorruptibility because what does it say? Right in this verse 52, it says that the dead shall be raised incorruptible, which means that they were corruptible prior to that in the body they have. That's why the tree of life will sustain that body for up to 2,000 years or more. Another thing we saw that keeps them active up there is each person that's up there has a white stone. We saw this over in Revelation, the second chapter, with their individual name on there that only they and Christ knows. Now, if you can't see Christ, but you know he's there, and he's giving you a white stone with a name that's individualized to you, do you know he's taking care of you? Yeah, he sees each one of these as an individual. That's in the second chapter of the book of Revelation. Again, this is review. And then there's this concept of manna, that there's always all... Now, that's important. Stay with me on this, because we're going to need this. There's all kinds of indication, just, this is called a figure of speech. It's not actual, but it represents something. Just as manna came from heaven and supplied all the needs physically for the nation Israel, so there is stuff coming over on a regular basis that is obviously coming from Christ. He is the manna that shows he's taking care of these people. That's all review. Now, let's go over to Hebrews, the 12th chapter and the 22nd verse. In Hebrews, the 12th chapter and the 22nd verse, we've spent almost 6 weeks getting to this verse, and we're not going to get there all the way today. But in this verse, you've got a strange conjugation of a verb here that you have to figure out. And then we're going to go to the book of Galatians and see why it says this. In this passage, it's talking about Abraham. If you look back in the 11th chapter and the 10th verse, Abraham was looking for the heavenly New Jerusalem. Abraham was looking for the earthly New Jerusalem that would signify that he had inherited the land of the last three verses of Genesis, the third chapter. I just came up with a good excuse. I don't know if it's the guy sitting on my left shoulder. The reason I get verses wrong so many times is because I'm given so many of them. Okay. No, the reason I get verses wrong sometimes is because I'm human and not inspired. Although I'm trying to give you truth that was inspired by the original author. Now, in verse 22, then, in contrast to Moses going to Mount Zion and Abraham going to the earthly New Jerusalem that's constructed by God, it's interesting, there's 70 days between the end of the tribulation and the beginning of the millennium, and there's going to be there's going to be the judgment of the sheep and goats, and there's going to be a lot of carnage that's going to be taken care of, and one of the things that's going to happen is the construction of the earthly New Jerusalem. But in contrast to that, verse 22, 12th chapter of the book of Hebrews, now this is where we're going, this is the word we want to look at again today. We have come near in the past with the results, it's a perfect tense, with the results we are still coming near unto Mount Zion. Now in the English they have S, it should be a Z. Now remember, Mount Zion had to do with the center of government, this Jerusalem. We gave you the verses, it's in your outline. And the word Mount had to do with governmental rule. You understand that earthly Mount Zion was just what we wouldn't even call it, a hill in Oregon. In the Northwest, they call it a little hill. It wasn't a big deal, and it got pulled down. It symbolizes the seat of government. Now, what we've said is this: just this verse, but we've given you some other verses, and then we're going to go to a third passage today. This proves that the earthly New Jerusalem is either being constructed or is constructed in the third heaven at this time. When you're saved in Christ, we're in Christ in the Father's eye. Now this again is metaphoric. In the Father's mind, because he knows the past, present, and future all at the same time and knows what he'll do exactly, he can see that in Christ we have an inheritance. So he sees us in Christ. He couldn't look at Rich Schaefer unless he looked at me in Christ, because I am unrighteous apart from Christ. Got it? So he sees me in Christ, or you if you're saved, in Christ. When I was saved, it says in this verse, I drew near to the heavenly. See the word heavenly? That's an adjective, not an adverb. The heavenly New Jerusalem. So at our earth, at our initial salvation, in the Father's mind, we came near to the heavenly New Jerusalem, which means it now exists. How can you do that? Well, we also went to John, the 14th chapter, and we saw that the night before he died, Christ says, I am now going, anticipating his death, burial, and resurrection, starting the next day, the process, to begin to prepare a place for you. Let's go over to Galatians, the fourth chapter, and we're going to see another verse that tells us it's exist, that the New Jerusalem in heaven exists today. So what I've done is I'm showing you three verses, three passages that say the New Jerusalem exists today in the heavens. So if somebody says, Rich Schaefer's just making that stuff up, then that somebody is against Scripture, because I've shown you three places. Now in verse 26 is where we're going to go, and because of the clock and because our song service took so long prior to the Sunday school, we're just going to look at this verse, and next week, Lord willing, we're going to go back into the context and we're going to see this figure of speech that Paul is going to use. But let's just look at the 26th verse of the fourth chapter of the book of Galatians. Again, we'll develop the whole context next week. What I'm showing you is a third passage that says the heavenly New Jerusalem now exists. Verse 26, fourth chapter of Galatians. You don't get the full import of this verse because you need the context to see what it's in contrast to. But in verse 26, correctly translated, says, but that above Jerusalem is free, which is the mother of us all. So next week, Lord willing, and we're not actually there, I'd personally rather be there, but if I'm here and able, we'll go into this context and show you what this means. But I'm telling you right now, the language, you cannot get around it. Why Paul was writing this around 60 AD, about 58 AD, he says that there's an above Jerusalem. He's not talking about the one in what we call Palestine, or the one that we call in the Holy Land today. He says the above Jerusalem. So once we unlock the fact that it is constructed, or being constructed now, it'll probably be a better term. Then if we go study this new Jerusalem, we're fulfilling the imperative of Colossians 3:1, seek those things above. And I'm telling you, I think Paul and all the saints that went home to be with the Lord spend a good share of their time exploring this city. Wow. I'll give you an example and then we'll close. One of our trips to Vegas, because my sister-in-law lives there, we went to the Luxor, I think that's the name of it. It's a pyramid, and they used to have a bright light that went up into the sky from the top of it, but they had to stop it because it was messing with airplanes that came over to the airport. But I went into the Luxor, and I just looked around because it doesn't look that big from the outside, but you get in, and I wanted to see what my home was going to be like during the millennium. It was fantastic. This is nothing to do with Scripture, but there was, I don't know if it's still there, there used to be a full-size replica of King Tut's tomb that you could go tour and go through, and they had all the stuff there, which was interesting as well. But what we're saying then, Lord willing, next week we'll look at another passage that proves that this is existent in the third heaven now. Which means if we believe what God says, Hebrews 11:1. We can see that now. Not with our eyeballs, but with our mind's eye, the Holy Spirit can give us the ability to see that now. And if we're seeing that now as real up in the third heaven, we're seeking those things above. Our Father, we do thank you for your word, and we appreciate the fact that there are still those among Christians today that see what you have for us in your word, and we thank you for that. Amen.